It is wonderful to be here with all of you tonight. We appreciate everyone that's made an effort to be with us. And if you'll just bear with me, I just have a couple things I want to say because I think I really need to say it. First of all, I want to thank the congregation very much from the bottom of my heart and on behalf of my family. 4 years ago, I went through a very challenging ordeal, health-wise, and my colon ruptured, and I was on life support for 5 days. And God brought me back. And this congregation was unbelievably generous and wonderful to my family. And I want to thank you. I also want to thank the congregation for continuing to have me booked here. I've got a couple things I'm going through, but thank you for accommodating me on a couple things that I needed to have to be able to hold the meeting. And I'm going to make you this promise. I'll do the best I can. I'll give you everything I got. My hope and my prayer is that what we have to consider during this meeting would be very helpful to you, edifying to you, encouraging to you, and things of practical benefit. If we can leave this meeting and we can say that we're going to go out and be a better Christian in the future than we've ever been in days gone by, then mission accomplished. I'm going to do the very best that I can to teach the Word of God in the context in which it was written and then try my very best to make practical application for us all. That's our goal. That's what I'm going to try to do. That being said, as you can see on the screen, from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, it was from the greatest sermon the Lord ever preached. It was truly His masterpiece. And I got to share something with you. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and you kind of slow down and read it, it takes about 20 minutes. Now, I got to share with you what I did about 3 years ago. I decided that I was going to do a series at home on the Sermon on the Mount. It took me a year and a half. My point is, sometimes we look at what Jesus preached and it seems so simple, but it's the deepest, richest stuff in all the Bible, the preaching of the Master. So let's all tonight, just for a little while, let's sit at the feet of the Master, Jesus Christ, and let's learn from what He said so long ago. In Matthew chapter 5, as you can see, the title of our lesson, "The Meek Shall Inherit the Earth," and we're going to get to that passage in just a moment, but I want you to picture in your mind's eye, if you can, the vast audience of people that were standing there that day, sitting there that day. We know that Jesus kind of separated Himself. He elevated Himself and He sat down because that was the custom of a teacher back then. They didn't stand, they sat. And all these people are listening, and you can just imagine the people that were there in the audience. Maybe the religious elite, maybe the Pharisees, maybe the people that really thought, man, I got it figured out. I am really great spiritually. And the first thing that Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, the word poor literally means to be destitute in spirit. You know, from a practical standpoint, I'm not going to go very deep into these two things as we use this as an introduction, but let me just say, that is one of the most powerful things you could ever do in your life is to understand, I'm absolutely nothing without Jesus. I'm nothing without God. I have a sin problem that I can't do away with on my own. By the way, I was preaching this sermon, I don't know, in some state somewhere. And there was an older sister there, and she was hard of hearing. Now, I get to say that because I'm hard of hearing too. I got hearing aids, and if I don't have these in, I can't hear thunder. And Tina says even with them, I can't either. So I can say that. This dear sister had a hearing problem. And I said about skin problem. Later on, she came up to me. She said, what are you talking about skin problem for? I said, no, I didn't say skin problem. I said sin problem. The point I'm getting at is this. Everybody that wants to go to heaven, Jesus says, must first come to the realization, I'm absolutely nothing without Jesus Christ, without God. I can't do it on my own. What's wrong with that? That is ultimate surrender as found in the very next phrase. Then Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Now, I got to say, when we pray for people that are mourning the loss of a loved one, we believe that God is going to be there for those that mourn the loss of a loved one. We pray for people like that all the time. We say, please be with those that are standing over newly made graves and mourning. We pray for them. And we pray for them to be comforted. But the context of the passage has absolutely nothing to do with that. We're talking about spiritual application, and the first thing we've already established, the key is sin. I'm nothing without Jesus. I got a sin problem in my life. I got to do away with it, and I need the Lord. So what am I going to do? Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn. Mourn over what? Mourn over my sin. That, in context, is godly sorrow with repentance. And by the way, that is ultimate surrender. I love that. You want to go to heaven? It's about ultimate surrender. You want to be forgiven? It's about ultimate surrender. In fact, when Jesus says they shall be comforted, why are you comforted? Because you're forgiven. When? When you obey the gospel, when you're baptized for the remission of your sins. But there's more. You're going to sin again. You come to God with godly sorrow and repentance. You mourn over those sins. 1 John 1:9, you confess those sins to God. He's faithful and just to forgive you of those sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Even the contamination of the sin is gone. Unbelievable benefit. Forgiven, therefore comforted. That's the context. Secondary sense, though, I might say.
What about the things that the child of God will mourn in their life? Like injustice. How many times have we looked at life and thought, you know what? That is an injustice. That's not fair. And you mourn over that. In a secondary sense, not contextually, but secondarily, the child of God is also comforted knowing God is ultimately in control. And I'm going to just give it to God. I'm going to put it all in God's hands and everything's going to be fine. That is the premise. We're setting the stage. And now we come to the next thing. And this is the topic of our consideration tonight. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Now, I think it's important to realize, you may look at the things, perhaps, in the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, right? And you may say, you know what? That's really not my personality. That's hard for me to do. That's just not really me. I don't want to be rude, but so what? Every one of the characteristics that are found in the Beatitudes come from two things. Conviction and choice. You are making a willful choice to be meek. The question is, what does it mean? Meekness, by definition, comes from that word that denotes one who is gentle, humble, considerate, mild, unassuming, and courteous. I don't know about you, I want to be friends with that guy. That is the kind of person we want to hang out with. And by the way, if you flip it, what if you're the opposite? You're not gentle. You're not humble. You're not considerate. You're not mild. You're not unassuming. And you're not courteous. You know what? Nobody likes that guy. So it's a good thing. There are positive benefits just by definition of what it means to actually be meek. Here's the problem. That Greek word right there is not readily expressed in the English language because meekness is often misunderstood and equated with weakness. And people think if I'm meek, it means I'm weak. Here's a very bold statement. Here it comes. Scriptural meekness is the fruit of power. And incidentally, you know when the Bible talks about submission? Like submission to authority? We all submit to the authority of the Lord. But when a woman, for example, submits to the authority of a husband in the home in her role, it doesn't mean that the husband's a bully or a tyrant or a boss. Doesn't mean that, not the topic tonight. Just want to slip that in. What I'm saying is, when the woman or the wife submits to the authoritative role of the husband, that's not weakness. That's the epitome of strength. That's a choice. That is the same thing as meekness. It is a choice. It is the fruit of power. It is also the inner temperament that comes from a result of having the proper relationship with God. I'm poor in spirit. I mourn over my sins. I do something about it. I'm forgiven. I now have a relationship with God. And then comes the proper temperament, the mental disposition, and that's called meekness. Okay. That disposition allows the believer, in a practical sense, to handle the difficulties of persecution, this is big now, without worrying about your rights. I'm going to share something with you. You know, somebody said to me, I'm going to be turning 60. And somebody said to me not long ago, you know, you're kind of different, Frank. You're a different kind of preacher. I said, oh, what do you mean by that? had no idea what they were going with this. And they said, well, you kind of tell on yourself sometimes. Like that was kind of a bad thing. I thought, what's the matter with that? I'm going to tell myself. Here it goes. 3 years ago, something happened and I did not act in the spirit of meekness. Let me tell you what happened. I'm a painting contractor. We were painting a shopping center. My guys were all there. My guys are very polite, very respectful, and we had blocked off the entrance of this store. Everybody else that drove up saw the cones that we had blocked off, and they were very respectful, and they parked somewhere else. This guy, he decided, no, I'm not doing that. He weaved through the cones and backed right up to the door. My guys were there working, and the guy started to curse and swear at my guys. They were very rude, uncalled for. And I thought, no, sir, he's not getting away with that. So all I did, and I was professional about it, but I walked over and I tried to reason with this man. I said, sir, you're a business owner. I'm a business owner. What you did was uncalled for. My guys weren't doing anything wrong to you. You know what he wanted to do? He wanted to fight. I stood there and I thought, you seriously? Are we in high school? You know what I learned? It is incredibly difficult to reason with an angry man. I also learned it's even harder to reason with an idiot. And when you're an angry idiot, you got no shot. Had I just had the spirit of meekness and not been worried about rights, and I was trying to defend my people, but had I just let it go, it wouldn't have escalated. It's embarrassing. The whole thing was embarrassing. I didn't demonstrate a spirit of meekness. Oh, by the way, I saw the guy about 6 months later, and I thought, you know what, I got to do something. I walked up to him, and I went to shake his hand. I said, look, sir, I shouldn't have said anything to you. When that happened, I said, I should have just let it go. Clearly, you were angry. And he bit my head up. I went, whatever. Spirit of meekness would have helped. Okay. Jesus demonstrated that, though. Spirit of meekness when he stood before Pilate. Said nothing in his own defense, and undoubtedly it shocked the Jews that longed to assert their rights over Rome, even to the point of shedding blood. But the Lord's kingdom is characterized by inner strength, not external force. Now, Jesus said, and this is a phrase that's often misunderstood. He said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What in the world does that mean? You know, that's kind of a catchphrase. That's kind of a phrase that's used. I was watching a movie not long ago, and I can't even remember the context, but the actors in the movie actually said, you know, meek shall inherit the earth. It is a very much used phrase and very much misunderstood and misapplied. What did Jesus mean when he said, the meek shall inherit the earth? First of all, let me talk about some things that it does not mean. Jesus is not teaching that his kingdom will be an earthly one, and that he will rule on earth for 1,000 years. It also does not support the premillennial doctrine or the paradise earth doctrine of the Watchtower Society. Doesn't mean that either. Number two, inherit the earth does not mean or refer to material prosperity in life. Now, it is true. God does not condemn material prosperity. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, I will say, if you've been blessed by God, then thank God for that. Wonderful. And there's nothing wrong with people that take the initiative and go out and make something of themselves and been blessed. Because if you have been blessed, you've been blessed by God. Just know that every good and perfect gift is from above. That's a fact. What I'm saying is, there's no promise at all in the scriptures that if I live a faithful life, I'm going to be blessed monetarily or with wealth. It doesn't mean that at all. Now, God does promise that his children will have the needs that they have, but it doesn't mean financial prosperity comes when you serve God. Number two, here's another theory that sometimes people say that this means. Some believe that Jesus is saying inheriting the earth means to fully enjoy it. I don't know how it is in your life. I don't know what you think. I don't know how you feel about life, but I'm going to tell you from my standpoint, I love life. And I got to say, I love living my life. And I want to keep living it. I enjoy life. And the more things that have happened that I've had to endure, the more I want to live it. So I enjoy life. I love life. Absolutely. Got a lot to do. Got a lot ahead of me. Secondly, though, and I'm going to back up to that in just a moment. The second idea is that sometimes people say is inheriting the earth means this, that God is going to allow you to enjoy the earth that he has created for his people and for his glory. So there's merit to the concept, but is that what the Lord's talking about? Some people say, wait a minute, inheriting the earth means this, that the righteous will triumph over the wicked someday. Now that's true. The Bible says, if you read the Word of God says we win in the parable of the tares. And then shall the righteous shine forth. Someday the righteous will shine forth. That's true. So while these concepts have some merit, they really miss the point. I believe this passage needs to be interpreted in light of Old Testament scriptures and Old Testament history. That's very important because Jesus was speaking to a Jewish audience that would have understood exactly the phraseology, and they would have understood Old Testament Jewish history. Let's talk about two words, shall we? How about that? Inherit and earth. The Greek word for earth means land. Inherit refers to one who receives their allotted portion. So, Jesus is saying that the meek are going to inherit their allotted portion of the promised land. The allusion goes back to the Old Testament when God promised the children of Israel that they would have a physical land of Canaan, which was their promised land if they did what God had instructed them to do. Now, just like that, just like the promise to ancient Israel, those who faithfully live a life that is faithful to Jesus Christ, having the spirit of meekness and all that's included in that, will inherit their allotted portion of the promised land, and that is heaven. Remember, if the kingdom of heaven, poor in spirit, mourning over your sin, having the proper relationship with God, the proper mental disposition of meekness in order to inherit a allotted portion of the promised land, meaning heaven. Okay, so give you some more Bible about that. The Christian is a pilgrim in this world. The Christian is making their way toward that promised inheritance. We know that, 1 Peter 2 and 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Just a little side note about fleshly lusts that war against the soul. You know, the word war in that passage, it actually means to wage war. And it's actually defined as an all-out military campaign against us. That's why we got to do what we have to do to avoid those things, because there's an all-out campaign against us trying to derail us as we're trying to journey on to get that inheritance in heaven one day. Right? So abstain from fleshly lust. And by the way, the word abstain is the same concept when the scripture says flee youthful lust. It comes from the Greek word phugo, which means to run. It's a word that we get from that in English called fugitive. If a person is struggling, it's not just a matter of abstaining in terms of doing without. It's a matter of fleeing and running in the opposite direction, like Proverbs says, refrain your foot from their path. Go in the opposite direction. Run the other way. Okay? Now, my question is this, and maybe you have this question. Is the concept of meekness just a command and a requirement that Jesus gives, or is it actually of some benefit for us? What's it do for us? Why do we got to have it, and what does it do? Meekness is the key to gaining this inheritance because it stems from an inner quality that allows man to endure life's hardships patiently. Under Moses, many did not display that sort of attitude and they fell in the wilderness. So Hebrews chapter 4 and 1 says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Okay, Christians today can fall short. We know that. We can fall short. We don't want to do that if we don't patiently and meekly endure. So Meek is not weak. It's the ultimate demonstration of strength. And now we come to verse number 6. Now remember, the very first thing, and I said poor in spirit is destitute in spirit. You know, maybe you've used this phrase. I heard a young fella say it. Actually, he was given a lesson. And he got up and he said that people need to realize that in society, without Jesus, they have a God-shaped hole in them, or void. I thought, yeah, that's true. So if I'm poor in spirit, and it causes me to have a God-shaped hole in me that's a void, then that means that only God can fill it. So Jesus says this, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit their allotted portion of heaven one day. But then he says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's the answer. There's the answer. Oh, I love practical things, don't you? How many sermons have you heard in your life on living a righteous life? All our life, right? All our life. Right doing, living righteously, living faithfully, doing what the Word of God says. Wonderful. We need to know that, right? But how many sermons do we hear about the importance of hungering and thirsting after? In other words, not just a matter of, I got to do it because it says I got to do it. But what about the concept of hungering and thirsting after it? And you know, if we have struggles, maybe that's the problem. I'm a firm believer in this concept, everybody. I really do. You will do exactly what you want to do. If there's something in my life that I have wanted in my life, as I reflect back on my life, I have worked hard and I have done whatever I could to get it. If something means a great deal to me, you will do what you have to do. You will sacrifice what you got to sacrifice in order to obtain it. That's what we do. So what if it's this? What if a righteous life is the category under consideration? What if you truly hungered and thirsted after it? Wouldn't it be easier to obtain it? Jesus says you got to do it. Nourishment is everything. Understand, though, the desire for physical nourishment, we all get that. But such intensity for righteousness has to be a part of the Christian life. Righteousness, though, is obtained by seeking God's ways and walking in God's commands. Jesus said this about seeking first the kingdom of Jesus Christ, Matthew 6 and 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, that's a lifelong spiritual quest. As we grow spiritually, our appetite has to grow too. I'm going to let that sit for a second. I'm going to say it again. In your life and in your growth as a Christian, your appetite spiritually has to grow too. I said this at home last Sunday, I think it was, or one before. I said, I'm talking to a group of people now. And we have all ages, just like you do too. Little guys, intermediate guys, gals, older. In fact, I called me older, I was respectful. I said, we got some seasoned people here. And I made a statement, I really believe it, I'm going to say it again. I don't care how old you are, if you think you've arrived, you have not. And I don't care how old you are. And if you think you've arrived, it just means you have stopped growing. I hope and pray that you are someone, perhaps it's been a Christian for many, many years, that has grown in your faith and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I hope you've grown in the last 6 months, in the last year. I hope that's true. I hope it never becomes that you get to a point and you stop hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I hope your appetite stays like it should be. I'm going to put a passage on the screen, and we will get back to this verse in just a moment. But first, let me just say, Jesus blesses those that fill the void of being poor in spirit with God's righteousness and nothing else. But let's look at that passage, 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you might grow thereby. Very, very familiar passage. And we understand righteousness requires responsibility. We get it. We understand that. We understand that in our life, There are things in our life that we have to do. It's not imputed. It doesn't just come to us. It comes by our obedience, and it comes by our thirsting for it. Now, I'm going to get back to that passage in just a moment, but first of all, let me just say, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, this is on the heels of my point where Jesus says, you got to hunger and thirst after righteousness. So you got to have an appetite. You know what John says? Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Now, I don't know if anybody's ever played football in this audience. Probably. I played for 10 years. I coached for 12. As a coach, I loved practice. As a head coach, it was about teaching, instruction. I loved that part. Loved it. Game planning, scheming, all that stuff. Loved it. As a player, not so much. I was coached old school. They treated us like dogs. They ran us to death. And they thought that if they gave you water, it was a sign of weakness. And they just about killed you. I did not like practice ever. Love game day. Here's my point. Whether you're coached old school or new school, by the way, I didn't coach like that. But let me just say, practice is hard. Practice is difficult. Jesus says you got to hunger and thirst after it, righteousness. That's the appetite. John said you got to practice it. You got to work at it. Listen. If you're having trouble with any aspect of a righteous life, whatever that is, I don't know you in your circumstance, and it doesn't matter. That's in your heart. Ask yourself, how's my appetite? And then ask yourself, am I struggling, but am I working at it? Am I actually practicing righteousness? What else? Paul reminded Timothy to do this. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. So, this is amazing. You want to live a righteous life? We know we need to. Hunger and thirst after it, practice it, and pursue it. Okay. Paul reminded the Romans that salvation is obtained by obedience to the faith that's found in the gospel. Very familiar passage. First of all, Romans 1 and 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. How? What's the source? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Simple as that. Seems simple, doesn't it? Well, Jesus says in this beatitude, when you hunger and when you thirst for righteousness, when you do that, you're going to be filled. You know, that's a promise of complete satisfaction. Godly desires are satisfied. Spiritual bellies are full. You know that word filled in its origins is a very graphic word that's used to describe the fattening of animals in a stall. Now, I got horses. I've had cattle most of my life at different parts of my life. Maybe you've had animals too. Okay, when they're full, they're satisfied. You can even see them. You can even look at them. You know they're satisfied as opposed to being hungry. The point being is this. When you fill your void with God's righteousness and you fill that void that's in your life that only God can fulfill, and it's based upon the Word of God and nothing else, you are completely satisfied in every way. Your spiritual belly is full. You need nothing else. I got more to say about that, though. Let me just say this, though. In similar fashion, the Christian will never go hungry because all hunger is satisfied with the Word of God. Little side point here, though. I want to make a point, please. In the body of Christ, in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the church, all the same thing. Okay. We have second generation, third generation, fourth generation, fifth generation Christians. Wonderful. And we have children that are in this audience that are really little. And they are here because their parents brought them and are training them and teaching them according to the Word of God and trying to bring that example along the way. And they do it because their parents did it, and they did it because their parents did it. All that's wonderful. All that's facts, right? But I say this, little one, from the bottom of my heart, young person, whoever you are, at some point, your faith has to be your own. The other day, I'm talking to a buddy of mine. He's my horseshoer. I say, buddy, he's so young, much younger than me. Anyway, but, you know, 30 years younger, but we're friends. And he was asking me, he knows I'm a preacher, and he knows that I'm a preacher in the Church of Christ. He knows that. And he was asking me questions about why we do what we do. I love that. Man, that's great stuff. He opened up an impromptu Bible study at the ranch. Love it. Let's talk Bible. You know what he said to me? He said, I was raised in one particular faith. My brother was raised in the same way, but my brother went off and he's doing this now in this other faith, and on and on and on. And I talked to all these people, and I'm very, very inquisitive, and I've got an inquiring mind. He said, now, I'll be honest with you, Frank. Sometimes I can even be a little argumentative, but I'm asking, why do you do what you do? And I ask people all the time that. You know what they say? I don't know. We've always done that way. That's not good enough. So all that being said, let me say this. There may come a time in your life when you have questions. And there's nothing wrong with questions so long as the source of the answer is the Word of God. That's the point. It's not the question. Sometimes you question what you're doing. Sometimes you have to take a step back. Sometimes you have to take an introspective view of yourself. As long as the Word of God is the source of the answer, that's not a problem. But let me suggest this to you also. Please, in your questions, do not waste time pondering the oft-asked theological question that has no answer, and that is, why? Who cares why? And you know what? Most of the time, there is no answer. And if there's something that's happened in your life or the life of a friend of yours or the life of a loved one, don't ask the question, why me? Why don't you ask the question, why not me? What makes me any different than anybody else that's ever had a challenge in their life? And just understand, it's about serving God. I'll give you an example. There was a brother at home. He's been either with the Lord or away from the Lord for 40 years, back and forth, back and forth. The last time he finally came back and he told me, he said, Frank, I will never leave the Lord again. Good times. I promise. I'm all in. I'm back. I said, well, that's wonderful, brother. Prayed. He was doing great. Then his wife died. Just like that. Quit. I'm the only one that can help. Because he couldn't understand the answer as to why she had to die. People die, folks. People have pain. People have suffering. You know what it's called? Life. So in your questions, stay away from that one. At some point in your spiritual development, your faith has to kick in. And faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Remember, hungering and thirsting for righteousness goes hand in hand with desiring the Word of God. And I promise you, we're getting back to this passage, and here it is. As newborn babes. Now we know that that word actually is talking about new or recent early infancy. We get it. So we look at that passage from the very beginning of when a person comes to Jesus and they need the milk of the Word, and we use that passage in that context because that's what it says. And when a person is new from infancy, they've got to feed on the milk of the Word. We understand that. But understand that same desire has to be for life. It's got to be for life. And you know what? At some point, you got to crave the meat. Okay. Now, two words. Desire and pure. The word desire is emphatic in the sentence. It's grammar. And the word desire, being emphatic, means an example would be when a baby is born into the world. They have an insatiable desire for nourishment and must immediately nurse. They must immediately be fed. And that's really how it is when a person obeys the gospel. They need to have that burning desire to feed on the milk of the word to sustain them, to survive. I baptized a young man one time, and he traveled to the New Year's meeting, to the 4th of July meeting, and he got a brand new Bible, and everybody slept in the car. He read the Bible. He was trying to read the Bible before he got to, across the United States. He didn't make it, but he tried. I mean, he just couldn't put it down. That is the insatiable desire that a baby in Christ needs to have. Let me ask you again. I don't want to be redundant. I'm not trying to whatever, but is that you still? Do you still have that desire with the Word of God? Do you still feel that in your heart? Okay. Why is it everything you need? Because of one word, and it's the word pure. In the New King James, it says pure. In the Old King James, it says sincere. The word actually means without wax. I love that. You know, historically and culturally speaking at the time, when a sculptor would do a beautiful job without flaw on a statue, it was said that his work was without wax. When a carpenter did work that was without flaw, it was said that his work was without wax. Why? Because what they would do is they would take wax and they would fix the flaws or their mistakes. I'm a painting contractor. I've been a painter for 35 years. We have a saying, a painter's putty and paint make a carpenter what he is. Phil's law, right? The word of God is without wax. It's perfect in every way. Okay. In other words, Peter's giving us a lesson on how to be hungry. Please notice some dangers of filling our minds with the wrong stuff. They destroy the appetite for the word. Remember Luke 15. We were talking about the prodigal day at lunch.
Beautiful story. Whether it's the forgiving father, whether it's the lost son, however you want to spin on all that, it's all inclusive. But really, it's about the father. We get it. The father. Anyway, let me just say. You ever stop to consider when the boy was finally to the point reduced, a Jewish boy, a terrible job, and he's slopping the hogs and he's with the pigs, and the Bible says he would have fain eaten the husks that was given to the pigs, but no man gave to him. And sometimes we look at that story and we say, man, he would have eaten what the pigs ate. Nobody even gave what the pigs ate. But he never stopped to consider, even if he would have had what the pigs ate, he wouldn't have satisfied himself. Husks destroy the appetite and pervert the taste. And that's what happens when you fill your mind from a spiritual perspective with the wrong stuff. It wouldn't have satisfied him. It'll destroy the appetite and the taste when we have things in our life that is contrary to the Word of God and we fill ourselves from that standpoint. Now, I'm not saying you cannot have books that you read about religious things or about the Bible. I'm not saying that. I got a library at home. What I'm saying is, and I'm old school, I like the books. I do, I like the books. I'm a little more tech savvy than I like to admit, but I'm really about the books. Love it, okay? Not saying that. What I'm talking about are things that are contrary to the Word of God. Don't fill your mind with that. What's it going to do? Destroy your appetite for that which is good, and it will pervert the taste for what is good. Let me give you some Bible, though. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul said to Timothy, "Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies." Now, instead of going into the context of the specifics and what they could have been actually doing specifically with endless genealogies and fables, let me just sum it up in general. This even applies today. In other words, avoid the things that give rise to speculation and cause disputes. The King James Version says questions. Now, oh, wait a minute, preacher. You said it's okay to question. I did. The questions we're talking about, though, are things that give rise to speculation, things that give rise to disputes, things that give rise to questions where you question the validity of the Word of God.
That's what I'm talking about.
Avoid that stuff. In other words, somebody put it this way, avoid those things that corrupt our clear minds and assault and attack biblical truth. What else did Paul say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20? Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. That phrase right there, idle babblings, is translated as something outside the sacred temple, literally. Okay. What else? What is something outside the sacred temple? In addition to that, contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. In other words, opposing arguments, the antithesis of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, you've all heard people say, I know the Bible says that. I know the Word of God says that. I've read that. I see what you're saying. But I think... I'm just going to do this, that, and the other. Arguments, falsely called knowledge. Or, I read this one book. Somebody said to me one time when I quoted a scripture, you got to read the book. I did read the book. I got the book right here. Books are fine. Sources are fine. There's wonderful stuff out there that'll help us understand the Bible. What I'm talking about is things that contradict the Word of God. And when you fill your mind with that contradict the Word of God, it causes you to question the Word of God. Don't do that. And you might question your faith. And you may need to dig deeper to find out what you believe based on the Word of God. Don't question God's Word. Okay? In other words, avoid all the garbage that comes in the name of religion and philosophy. Hunger and thirst after righteousness is always connected to the Word of God. So here's my point, and I'm finished. Don't let your mind be corrupted. That's all. And by the way, why did I do this tonight? I wanted to start the meeting with getting our minds right, our perspective right, so that we can roll forward into some of the other things that we might talk on, some practical things for our life, some wonderful blessings that the child of God has, some ways that we can be better in the future than we've ever been in days gone by. Let us establish this fact. Number one, I'm going to base everything that I believe on the Word of God, the Word of God only. It is without wax. It's all that I need. And I'm going to put my faith and trust in God, even if I can't understand it, of why things are the way they are. So in conclusion, what did we learn? I'm going to put together the things that we said in our introduction together with this point. They'll flow briefly into the other. Here it is. You want to go to heaven, the first thing you have to do is you got to understand, I'm poor in spirit, I'm nothing without Jesus. I'm nothing without God. And you know, you might hear me say this again. The Bible is filled with passages that tell us to be strong and of good courage. You ever stop to consider it has nothing to do with you and your own courage and your own strength? It has everything to do with the source of the courage and the source of the strength, and that's God. That's my point. I'm nothing without you, Lord. And you may hear me say this also again, but I got to say it tonight. When you tell God, I'm vulnerable, I'm nothing without you, that's when God shows up. It never works out good when you say, I got this on my own. How about give it all to God? Poor in spirit. I want to go to heaven. I'm nothing without Jesus. Number two, I got to mourn over my sin. When I mourn over my sin, I'm comforted because I'm forgiven. Wonderful stuff. And don't ever underestimate the power of being forgiven. Then three, I need to have the mental disposition that comes from having the proper relationship with God, and that is the spirit of meekness. I'm going to inherit my allotted portion, but practically speaking, it's going to give me what I need in my life to sustain me no matter what comes my way. Now, got this great big hole in me, right? I got a hunger and thirst after righteousness, and when I do that through the Word of God, I'm going to be filled, I'm going to be full, I need nothing else. I'm going to tell you, that's good stuff. I appreciate the Lord doing that for us. That's good stuff. Okay. Stay tuned. We'll talk about some more things starting tomorrow night. But this is our lesson tonight. I don't know how it is with you in this audience. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian,
We never close a time where we teach from the Word of God without extending an invitation. If that's the case, come believing in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess His name as the Son of God, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Maybe you've taken those steps. Maybe there's just something in your life that you'd like to correct, that you'd like to fix in your life. Repent of that. Confess that. We'll pray with you and for you, and God will forgive and restore. If you want to be in the class, come forward while we stand and while we sing.